Well, I'll start up here for a few minutes, and then we'll get started. And I'll probably be down there since I'm in a, more of a teaching mode. We'll put our first slide up. We're looking at article number one of our Articles of Faith. I'm going to pause and let's just talk about this whole idea of Articles of Faith. How many churches do you reckon there are in Cumberland County surrounding area? You reckon there's 500? How many churches? I bet you there's easily 300 to 500 churches in the Cumberland County, Hope County, general area. You think that's about a reasonable number? I know there's well over 100 Baptist churches, easily over 100 Baptist churches. You know what? All those churches are going to say that they believe in the Bible. If you use that as the sole criteria, if you say, preacher, do you believe in the Bible? He's going to say yes. They're all going to say yes. So based on this idea that all churches, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, et cetera, are all going to say we believe in the Bible, what has happened is churches, in order to more accurately communicate what they believe to be true, have put down in writing what we call articles of faith. Now, these articles of faith are very important. If you're ever considering whether you're going to join a church or not, you need to know what the articles of faith are. That's why we teach the articles of faith in first class. Because it's important for our people to know what is distinctive about Berean Baptist Church. What distinguishes us from other Baptist churches. What distinguishes us from a Methodist church. What distinguishes us from a Presbyterian church. You say, pastor, I'm just interested in being a Christian. Be careful about such a flippant statement like that. Be careful about that. Because everyone gets to define Christian the way they want to define Christian. And that's just the reality. If I say I'm a Christian and you say you're a Christian, that doesn't mean that we agree the same way on many key doctrinal issues. There are many Christians that are working their way to heaven. Grace is not emphasized. That's just the reality. And so articles of faith is man's attempt to communicate in a coherent, simple summary, if you will, of the key issues that distinguish one church from another church. Let me also issue another word of caution, and I do this in a church like ours because we do have a transient church. Many of you will have to leave in the months and years to come, and you'll have to go to another church. And you'll be looking for churches much of your life. If the articles of faith are not readily available to you, I would be concerned about that. If you say, I'd like to see the articles of faith, and it's difficult for them to find those articles of faith, if you can't find them on the internet, if they can't give you a hard copy very quickly, very easily, I would be very concerned about that. There's probably a good chance that they don't pay much attention to them. If they don't pay much attention to them, then what is the point of having those key doctrinal issues outlined? Just like if you ask to see the church constitution, they can't provide you the constitution, that would be a red flag for me. I'm teaching you, folks. I'm just trying to educate you. I'm trying to teach you. Many young people are in this congregation. You'll be choosing churches, 4, 5, 6, 7 churches throughout your lifetime. You need to know how to do this. You don't want to spend a year looking for a church in your new community. You want to know what you're looking for. That's one of the reasons why I'm a Baptist. It narrows it down for me. I don't have to go visit the Methodist churches. That's not a candidate for me. I don't have to go visit the Disciples of Christ churches. That's not a candidate. I don't have to go visit Church of Christ. Why not those type of churches? Baptism is the primary reason. I don't believe baptism is necessary for salvation. Some of those churches believe baptism is necessary for salvation. Some of them don't baptize by immersion. I feel like if they don't follow the Word of God in something that simple, such a literal presentation of the Word of God, what other areas will they ignore the Word of God on? Do you understand what I mean by that? If the Bible clearly shows us that baptism by immersion is the only method of baptism that's acceptable, why would you go to a church that sprinkles or pours? Well, it's not a big deal, Pastor. It's probably an indication that there are other areas that they'll also neglect the literal interpretation and application of the Word of God. So you're looking for those key things. You know what they are. You're looking for them. If there isn't an emphasis on Christ, like we say all the time, I would be very, very concerned about that. Very, very concerned about that. So article number one is all we're going to be able to cover tonight. We'll go over several articles in other cases. Some of them aren't as detailed. And we'll spend some Sunday nights working through the articles of faith. We're going to pause in John until we get through all the articles of faith. Here's our first one. We believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be verbally inspired by God and inherent in the original writings, and that they are supreme and final authority in faith and life. The King James Version shall be the official Bible used in this church. And then there are four supporting verses. Now make sure everyone bears in mind, I didn't write any of these articles. This is the articles of faith that the church has had for 40 years. I'm just teaching them. I want to make sure that everyone understands what are the articles of faith. This should be a very informative time for you. Should really help you strengthen your doctrinal understanding of where we stand as a church and what distinguishes us. Don't accuse me of being judgmental when I bring to your attention differences. You get to decide for yourself as an informed adult Christian, whether that's judgmental or if that's just identifying a difference. My intent is not to be judgmental. I just want to make you aware of the differences. We're going to look at all four of these scriptures and we're going to talk about each of these points. And let's pray. Father in heaven, help me to be a good teacher tonight. That's the hat I want to wear, Lord God, because I know that shepherds of churches are also teachers. I know that every elder has to be apt to teach if he's going to pastor. And that's my goal, Lord God, is to be a good teacher and preacher of your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that everyone would be attentive and that you'd help us to move through this in a very enlightened and educational and edifying time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you might say, Pastor, I can't believe you're calling the Bible our foundation. Christ is our foundation. But I want to bring to your attention that the Christ you know is from the Bible. Now, that's very important. It is so important. It's imperative that you understand that. Because what you have in today's society is people are very quick to say, my Christ. Oprah's saying that all the time. My God. And then she gets to define that God. And she's doing that right now. She's doing it on her television. She's doing it on the internet. She's determining who this God is. Well, wait a minute. We can't all have our own God in here. That's called an idol. God has to be defined by something. Christ has to be defined by something. You say, well, I don't like that. I don't. Oprah said on the internet, she said the first time she heard that God was a jealous God, that was through. She was done with that God who was a jealous God. Okay, so now all of a sudden your experience becomes your creator of whom you want to define for yourself. And anytime you hear something that interferes with your own personal beliefs, you disregard it. We can't do that. Next thing you know, the church has no authority. What is the standard? Two adults disagree on something. How do we reconcile the disagreement? We must go to the Word of God. We must go to the Word of God. In this church, when we go to the Word of God, we go to the Word of God from historical, contextual, literal application. We don't just grab scriptures and pull them out of the context. We don't just ignore the history that they were in. We don't do that. We don't spiritualize things when a literal interpretation is appropriate. That's always our foundation. Be careful about that. When you're listening to a preacher preach, be very careful. Look if he's pulling scriptures out of context. Look if he's ignoring the history of the scripture. Look if he's doing any of those type of things. That would be a concern to you. Look if the fact that the literal interpretation makes sense and he's ignoring the literal interpretation. All right, four key verses are listed in Articles of Faith. We're going to look at these and a few others. Number one, 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, which things also we speak, but not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. This verse has several key points, but one right off the bat, just so that we look at it, is the idea that it's the Holy Spirit that's doing the teaching here. We're not reading man's opinion. Okay, you can read Shakespeare, that's man's opinion. You can go to any of the Greek philosophers, that's man's opinion. Oftentimes, there's an attempt to make this Paul's epistle. Nothing wrong with referring it to Paul's epistle, Brian, but first and foremost, it's the Holy Spirit's epistle. Okay? we don't say, well, Paul had this bias and that bias as a human being, and so what we're really reading is this male chauvinist pig. No. That would be man speaking. What we're looking at is the Holy Spirit speaking in Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, and so forth. Verse number 2 is 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The key point here in this verse is that you read your Bible not to have a better education on something, although that always happens, but to apply it. It's an example. It's an example. Everything in the Bible is for our example. Now what we have today in Christianity is people just ignore the Bible, Steve. Just ignore it. They just ignore it. Brian, who's the poller out in California? Barna. Barna does polls of Christians all the time and finds that the vast majority of Christians, the vast majority of Baptists do not have a biblical worldview. George Barna is a Christian pollist out in California. He's a solid Bible fundamentalist kind of a guy, solid guy. And he's always trying to find resources to help preachers understand who they're preaching to. And he wants to help us understand that the majority of the Christians that we're preaching to in our churches don't see the Bible as an example for them. They get to pick and choose. All right. Third verse that you're very familiar, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then the last one is 1 Peter 1:21. For prophecy came not in old time, but by the will of God, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So those are our four key verses. Let's look at the first thing. I put in quotations. Our doctrine, our article of faith represents scriptures of Old and New Testaments. When we say that, we're talking about the canonical books. The canonical books. That is Genesis through Revelation. 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, for a total of 66. You say, Pastor, that's a given. No, it's not a given. That's not a given. There are many, many fringe churches, perhaps not Baptist churches, but fringe churches in Christianity that believe in the apocryphal books, these intertestamental books, this period of time from Malachi stopped, and Matthew, this period of time here, they readily quote from these books. Books like Maccabees. There are other Christians that try to give, like we said here, the Epistle of Barnabas credibility, or the Gospel of Thomas credibility. And next thing you know, any ancient writing back there has the same level of criteria. We do not believe that. We absolutely, positively do not believe that. I want to talk about that. Paul begins to help us understand what Scripture is in the way that in 1 Timothy 5:18, he quotes simultaneously from a passage in Deuteronomy and a passage in Luke. Now, I want you to understand what's happening here. As Paul's writing his epistle, Luke's gospel has already been circulated. And Paul is already, remember, please, this is absolutely imperative. Something like this does not happen until 1400. Okay? Paul didn't have one of these. Okay? Paul did not open his leather-bound Scofield Bible and start preaching. This was not the case. Paul was writing Scripture. He was writing Scripture. Something like what you hold in your hand is a 1400s, 1500s, 1600s kind of a deal. All right, we're not in that this time. We're talking about 50, 60, 70, 80, 100 A.D. Christ is just crucified only a few decades after that. And so Paul identifies for us the idea that Luke's gospel, as it's circulating, should be viewed as Scripture. Should be viewed as Scripture. Now, this is a very important point, because we want to ask ourselves, we want to be able to defend the idea, Pastor, how did they select the 66 books that are in the Bible. Who selected them? Did one guy select them? Was it just somebody arbitrarily picked them? There's all kinds of theories behind this in an effort to discredit the Word of God. It's important that we know this. If you're going to interact with somebody who's intelligent on these issues, let me be real crass. You'll look like an idiot if you can't talk intelligently on this matter. You will. They'll be intelligent. They will have went to a secular university and heard some professor tear the Word of God to pieces. And you'll just be thinking Paul walked around with his King James Bible. And you can't be thinking that way. You have to be intelligent. This is why we start with this exact article and begin teaching. We want our graduates of BBA and our students that come to this church to be informed on these issues, to be articulate in their faith. So the Old Testament books that were selected as authoritative were identified before Christ in the Hebrew Bible, and the LXX is the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew Bible in Greek. It was quoted by Paul. It was quoted by Jesus. It was used during Jesus' day. You know that your Bible, your Old Testament is written in Hebrew, some Aramaic in there, and your New Testament is written in Greek. But they spoke Greek, and they weren't reading Hebrew. Most of the time, they were reading the Septuagint. They were reading the Greek Old Testament. So already in Christ's day, they were using a translation. That's what we use. We use a translation. They were already using a translation in Christ's day. And then we get into the New Testament canon. There's historical evidence that 20 of our New Testament books, 20 of our New Testament books, were already identified as part of the canon as early as 100 A.D. Now you think about that. 3, 4, 5 B.C., somewhere around there. Well, 0 is about Christ's birth, lives an adult age, dies on a cross. So we're talking about within 7 decades, 6 to 7 decades, they already have the bulk of your New Testament identified as canon. Only a few of the epistles did they struggle with for a little bit of time. For example, Jude. They had a little concern about Jude. They had a little struggle. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the consensus on what Scripture was and what Scripture wasn't. Remember, church, it wasn't all put together in a book. It was circulating individually. You might have the letter to the Galatian church. You might have the letter to the church at Ephesus. You might have the gospel to Luke. As it circulated around, it wasn't put together quite yet into any kind of a binding process, so to speak. We'll see a little bit of that happening, but nothing like what we know today. Here's an example. Brian put this slide together for me. I appreciate his help. This is an example of what we're dealing with. This is the type of records that we're looking for. This is the manner in which they recorded it. This is bizarre to us. We are so used to digital documents and everything being perfect and mass reproduction. The idea of writing Scripture down on something like this is just so bizarre to us. But this is what God chose. This is what the time frame God chose to bring the Word of God into the people. He didn't wait until all these modern developments were created. This early canonical recognition is what we're talking about here. Paul, for example, recognized Luke's writings. We said that earlier. Peter also recognized Paul's writings as Scripture. Peter called Paul's writings Scripture. We got Paul and Luke and Peter, and they're identifying what they write as Scripture. So now the church fathers that are coming after them see this in writing, and it becomes the method in which God shows them what should be included in the canon and what should not be included in the canon. The word canon is a standard. It's a reed. It's a method of measurement. It's what makes the standard and what doesn't meet the standard. This expert writes, the first ecclesiastical councils to classify the canonical books were both held in North Africa at Hippo Regius in 393 and at Carthage in 397. But what these councils did was not to impose something new upon the Christian communities, but to codify what was already the general practice of those communities. So let's make sure we understand what that means to us. Make sure we understand. Imagine, if you will, we're the Christian church. All of us combined. And eventually, we all get together and we say, you know what? We need to write down, we need to create a list of what we consider to be inspired books of the Bible. We've already agreed that they're inspired, but we've never put it in a list before. That's all they're doing right now. They're not coming at 393 or 397 and saying, all right, we're now going to examine this and make a decision. Yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. Those decisions were already been made. One of the ways that they were already made is the manner in which everyone used the letter to the Galatian church over and over and over. This is authoritative. Let's circulate it. Other documents, like the Gospel of Thomas, for example, faded away. They weren't emphasized. They weren't quoted from. I know that this is a little bit complicated. That's why we're doing it on a Sunday night. But it's important that we begin to get a general understanding of this stuff. It's a little dry. I recognize that. But again, I want us to be informed. If we're going to talk about an article of faith, let's make sure that we understand how we got these 66 books. Hey, look, church, God just didn't drop them out of heaven. All right, that's some garbage that the Mormon church teaches that happened in the 1800s with the Book of Mormon. That one guy went and found it in New York. We don't have that. We have a process whereby God revealed His Word over and over and over again. And the canonical books were recognized and held up as authoritative. And if it wasn't inspired, it fell to the wayside. Do you understand that? Now, who do you think's involved in this holding it up and keeping it going and letting it fall to the wayside? Say it again, please. God. God did. Here's Carthage, just so that you understand, when we say a council at Carthage, we're just talking about a geographical location. We could say the council at Fayetteville decided something. That would represent the churches that all worship in Fayetteville come together and make decisions. You need to recognize that in the early church, decisions were made in councils. Have you read the book of Acts? When they got together, they're going to deal with the issue of circumcision. Are we going to expect the Gentile brothers to get circumcised or not? One man didn't make that decision. They came together in a council and made that decision. And then they all walked out in agreement. That's the way God led them to do theology in those early days. Do you understand that a thing like the Trinity was discovered through a council? It wasn't a matter like they all got this brainstorm. They looked at the scriptures and said, wait a minute, how can God be this, and but He's this, and this verse? If God isn't a triune God, then these verses would conflict. And brilliant men came together and articulated the doctrine of the Trinity. And then presented it. That's how this stuff happened. These early church fathers are key ingredients to God presenting Christianity. Let me try to say it another way. Let's say that Mike is the one that's writing Scripture. So we always get involved with, man, he was inspired. But wait a minute, God's not done there. You see, Mike only writes one copy. After that, it's got to be copied. It's got to be copied. It's got to be preserved. It's got to go forward. It's got to be examined to determine whether it's Scripture or not. So you write that in 50 A.D. Is everyone following me? He writes that in 50 A.D. But wait a minute. There are more than one person, people, which is it? I'm just trying to see if you all are paying attention. I'll throw some bad grammar in there to see if you're paying attention. And so you get this letter, right? You get it. You say, man, I'd like to have a copy of this. So you start copying it. And someone says, you know what? This is awesome. This is God's work. I'll be your scribe. I'll be your copyist. I'll work day and night copying. And then you come over and you copy with me. And you come over and we're all copying this word. And then we send it out and copies are made. What are you trying to say, Pastor? I'm trying to say that God was involved from the moment He inspired people all the way through the whole process. In the copying process. In the selection process. Mike writes, Keith writes, Steve White, Dr. Wilson writes, Darren writes. All right, are they all inspired? Wait a minute. His writings go forward. His writings go forward. Yours fall to the wayside. Yours go forward. Falling to the wayside is a key ingredient to not being inspired. The Gospel of Thomas has ridiculous stories about Christ in his early birth. The church was wise enough to look at those ridiculous stories and say, wait, Luke doesn't have anything like that. Mark doesn't have anything like that. Matthew doesn't have anything like that. That's a ridiculous story. And it falls to the wayside. These were the four criteria that the church fathers used in helping us decide whether something could be part of the canon or not. Was it written by an apostle? Or was it someone who had a connection with apostle? What's an example of that, church? Let's see how well we are tonight. What's an example of that? How about Mark? Is Mark an apostle? No, Mark's not an apostle, but who did he have a relationship with? Peter. He had a very close relationship with Peter, is what they understand. Yes, he had a traveling relationship with Paul, but the relationship with Peter was the relationship whereby he learned about Christ. You know, Paul is post-Christ. Paul didn't have the one-on-one experience with Christ that Peter did. And Mark is the life of Christ. So yes, they say, hey, Mark wasn't an apostle, but we know that he had a close personal relationship with Peter. And so we believe that what Mark is writing is what Peter gave us. Number two, it was accepted. That's what I talked about. Was the book accepted by the church at large? Four or five of us write something. You go, that's garbage. Well, then you're not accepting it. It falls to the wayside. Number three, its context. Did the book reflect consistency of doctrine with what had been accepted as orthodox? I just gave you that example. Four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But wait a minute, Thomas wants to introduce a Gospel. And they look at these four and they go, you know what? We see a lot of similarities. We see the same presentation. But this one over here, it's out to lunch. It's substantially different. You know what happens? It doesn't make the canon. Church, are you following me tonight? Are you getting a sense of how this process... God didn't drop from heaven 66 books all bound up, all ready to go. He used hundreds upon hundreds, thousands upon thousands of men and women in preserving and presenting His Word. Inspiration. Did the book reflect the quality of inspiration? The Moody Handbook of Theology says, Jews and conservative Christians alike have recognized the 39 books of the Old Testament as inspired. Evangelical Protestants have recognized 27 books. The Roman Catholics have a total of 80 books because they recognize this Apocrypha, or what they call the semi-canon, or the inner canon, or outer canon, or additional canon. So here's where we're at. The Christian must believe by faith, but not blind faith, I'm trying to show you that God guided holy men to select only those writings that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired by divine set of criteria. So what we believe, going back to my mic analogy, just what I'm trying to teach you tonight, is that God inspired him to write something. But then God said, I'm going to keep it going as it moves from copyist to copyist. I won't let it get destroyed. I'll keep it moving. I'll preserve it. When they copy it, I'll make sure they get it right. And then when the church is trying to decide, do we agree with what Schutt's writing or not? We go, yes, it makes sense. And we present it and it goes forward. So yes, we're believing by faith, but it's not a stupid faith. Do you see the difference there? Okay, I'm just going to be blunt with you. A stupid faith is the idea that... What's the leader of the Mormon church? I can't think of his name right now. Someone help me, please. Joseph Smith was wandering around in a cornfield and found a tablet all done up. That's a stupid faith. I'll just be honest with you. That's just ridiculous. What I'm showing you is a very logical process whereby God used a ton of human beings to preserve and present and give us the Word of God. These, I want you to see this. This is what I want you to grab a hold of from our article of faith. That these are the five ways that God Almighty was involved in giving us our Bible, or is involved all the way up to the point of Bible study. Verbal inspiration of the original document. Preservation during the copying process. Protection from destruction and elimination. Pastor, what are you talking about there? I'm talking about the idea that we have more manuscript support for our New Testament Bible than any other ancient document by the thousands. 5,700 ancient documents. And then they say, now get this, this is what's going to blow your mind. Then they say that if you took away those 5,700 documents, if you just completely removed them, that you could recreate the entire New Testament on what the church fathers wrote about as they quoted Scripture. What are you talking about? Take, for example, my sermon, in which there's verses throughout my sermon. When the church fathers, I'm talking about 100, 150, 200, 250 A.D., were writing about what the Bible said, they would include verses in that. They say that if you remove all the manuscript support and just look at what the church fathers wrote, you could reconstruct the entire New Testament from how they quoted Scripture. That's incredible. Well over 10,000 documents supporting our New Testament outside of the manuscripts. Why are you telling us this, Pastor? Because I want you to understand how different Christianity is from every other religion on the planet. Quran, or Quran, right? Written by one dude. That's not very proper English. One guy. One person. One guy. That's not my Bible. My Bible has 40 different authors involved. And then when you get into the copying process and the preservation and the canon, Ryan, we see God using hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of people to give us this unique book. Incredible process. Why am I telling you this? Because you can trust it. Why am I saying that? Because every secular university in the world wants you to say you can't trust it. It was made up by a bunch of nuts. Don't trust it. And I, as your pastor, want to send you away equipped. All right? Verbally inspired. What do we mean by this whole idea? We looked at what scripture we talk about. We looked at the canonical process. Now, to be verbally inspired by God. What do we mean by when we say verbally inspired by God? That's our very first point. Verbal inspiration of the original documents. Inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. We mean God breathed. We mean word for word. We mean words rather than meaning. All right, this is so important. Listen to what I'm going to try to tell you. We do not believe that the apostles, Peter, Luke, Mark as not an apostle but associated with him, Matthew, John, we do not believe that they were left to themselves to try to remember everything that happened and then kind of pen it down. That would be substance. That would be concept. Let me give you an example. Some of you may have been in the early service when you saw a bit of a mishap this morning with me in a chair. Okay? Some of you over here, you saw it. You came to that early service. All right? You could write an account of that. That would be your rendition of that. In inspiration, if we said that you were inspired, what we would say is the account that you're writing is the exact account that God wanted recorded of that event. So, not that you decided to look at the event and put it in your own words. God gave you the words that He wanted you to use as you described that event. All right, let's look at our key verse that we showed you earlier. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Now, I want you to notice this, please. Which things also we speak, not in the words. In the words, notice that, the words. Which by man's wisdom teaches, but... Now, this is implied here in the words which the Holy Spirit teaches. All right, now, this is key. Not man's words, but the Holy Spirit's words. Let me show you another example. Prophecy came by, not in old time, by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. All right, when you speak, do you use words? Sure you do. Use words. All right, let me give you another example. Pastor, what are you showing us here? All right. You've been on one of these before? Raise your hand if you've been on one of these before. Some of you probably never even left Fayetteville so far in your entire lives. You know, the big airports out there, planes, flying air, stuff like that. These things, you know, they're walkways. You get on them and you're walking, right? But don't you find that you're actually walking faster? What's happening? What's happening when you're on those things? You're being what? Moved. You're being carried along, aren't you? Now you're walking, aren't you? You're walking, but as you're walking, you're being carried in the destination. That's exactly what we believe inspiration is like. All right? You get the idea? Paul's hand is moving. Paul's brain is working. We're not talking about a robotic trance. That's not what we mean. Paul's remembering events. Paul's writing it down. Paul's putting it in his own language, just like I'm walking on the walkway. You see me walking on the walkway, but you also know that I'm being carried along the process. That's a good, or perhaps a poor, or the best we can think of, illustration of what we mean by verbal inspiration. As the man is writing this, he's putting it in his own vernacular, his own experience. He's using his own hand. He's using his own brain. But the whole time, God is leading him in the whole process. So it's not like, I'd like to use this word, and God says, no, I want you to use this word. No, the words that he's selecting are being inspired even as he's writing it down. Here's an example from the Old Testament. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Now, I'm never inspired. Never inspired. Inspiration is limited to the 40 authors of the Bible. Never inspired in the same sense. These men were given the exact words God wanted them to use. Now, this you say, Pastor, everybody believes this. No. No, 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 no. This is a major dividing point. Look, folks, this is a major dividing point in the Baptist denomination. This is one of, if George Lancaster was here tonight, he would tell us this is one of the key issues that caused Berean Baptist Church to be started. Because the SBC was departing in the early 1960s from this idea right here of verbal inspiration. They were saying, no, we don't believe in verbal inspiration. We believe in thought-for-thought inspiration, or just the general idea, or that they kind of looked at the event, described it in their own words, and we can take it or leave it. And many Baptists at that time said, no, 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 no. We believe in word-for-word inspiration. And they actually left the Southern Baptist Convention because you know that when you're in the SBC church, part of your money you're giving goes to fund these seminaries. And these conservative Baptists said, we'll be no part of funding a seminary where its students are being taught something contrary to verbal inspiration. See, I have no doubt in my mind that that's one of the key reasons why this is the first article of faith that's written down in Berean Baptist Church. Because this is one of the key dividing points. Hey, folks, there are a lot of preachers in Fayetteville that would not believe in verbal inspiration. A lot. Okay, most, Brian says, would not believe in it. They would look at the Genesis account and say, hey, man, we're going to sweep that all away. A day is not really a day. A day can be anything you want it to be. And they're going to sweep it away. But we don't do that because we believe in verbal inspiration. We say, God put that word there. It must be there for a purpose. So we can't just ignore that word. The difference there is the idea that you could just look at the general idea. What's the general message being communicated there? And grab the general message. And we say, no, no, no. That's why I preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Because we believe every word matters. So we believe in verbal inspiration. I would include the word plenary there. I know you would as well, wouldn't you, Brian? Complete verbal inspiration. Perfect verbal inspiration. Absolute verbal inspiration. Nothing left out. The study. We don't have time tonight, but those of you that are so inclined, study the manner in which Christ quotes from the Old Testament, and you'll see he repeatedly bases his argument on the exact wording. For example, he says, I am. I am that I am. That's based on that word right there. Remove that word right there, and the quote is meaningless. Did you get that? Do you understand that idea? It's not the theory behind I am that I am. It's the exact word that says I am that I am. And when he grabs a hold of that and says, I'm going to quote that, he's reinforcing verbal inspiration. Notice what he says in Luke 24:44. And he, that's Jesus, said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. Do you get that? Look at how much of the Old Testament is communicated there. The law, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Prophets, talking about major and minor prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the other ones. And then he says, and Psalms. And then notice the key word there, the words, the words. Are you getting this tonight? Are you getting this? What Christ is saying right here, what this exact verse is saying is there, is that he is teaching us verbal inspiration. What did he say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every, not thought, not concept, not application, not interpretation, but word. Every word. Where's it going to proceed out of? The mouth of God. So when you're reading your Bible, what words are you reading? God's words. God's words. That is so important because now the authority is God. We don't say Paul and then play it off, or Isaiah and ignore it. So far, everything indicates that what we have in the Bible are the words God wanted us to have as spoken by the prophets, apostles, disciples of Christ. Yet we know that there are occasional, rare manuscript differences between two or more manuscripts of the same book. Thus we say the original manuscripts. Let me go back to my analogy with Mike Shutt right over here. Mike Shutt writes this document right here, and it's only one document. So now it's time to get it out to the church. And so we're going to get people involved in copying. Hey, look, church, no Xerox machine to take it to. No scanner to put it in and send a digital image. There's only one way of getting it to the church as a whole. It's one man, one instrument, one paper. And I sit there all day long. You couldn't even read my writing if I was responsible for doing this. I mean, it's atrocious. Sanders over there going, yes, yes, that's right, Pastor. I see your writing in that handbook. That's why I type. All right? So he copies it, and you copy it, and Jim, you copy it, and Brian copies it, and then we have five copies. And what we find, here's the reality. Sometimes between those five copies, there are minor differences. Would you expect that? Yes, you would. They're humans. They're humans. We cannot superimpose the inspiration process on the copies. The reason we can't is because we see the differences. We cannot just ignore the differences. Somebody can take us to a manuscript, that's an ancient copy like the ones I showed you in that. We can go to a museum and they can say, look, this is Mark, this is Mark, and this is Mark. And right there, there's a minor difference in spelling, or there's a minor difference in the spelling or the order of the words, or whether they said Jesus Christ or just Jesus. That's why we say original manuscripts, church. All right, let's talk about this word inerrant. Inerrant. What do we mean by inerrant? We've talked about verbal inspiration. We've talked about inerrant. Let me tell you what inerrancy doesn't mean. Inerrancy doesn't mean that we don't have difficult passages in the Bible. We do have difficult passages. We do have tough passages. It doesn't mean that it's a storybook that we can all understand on the first reading through. Inerrancy demands that an account does not teach error or contradiction. Inerrancy doesn't demand two authors to report exactly the same way on the same events. Take my mishap this morning. You talk to one or more persons this morning that were in that sanctuary. Some of them are blowing it way out of proportion. Were you in there, Brian? I don't even remember you being in there. You see, he heard about it. See how that works? He heard about it. See, I told you, some people. All right. We can look at this from different angles. Somebody who was behind me, somebody that was on the flank, someone that was on the front. They're going to see it from a different angle. This is what we don't have. We don't have anything conflicting. Talk to all of them. They'll all say, Pastor fell from a chair. They'll all say that. Now, the way they describe it would be different. Now, this is so important. I'm not just making a cute illustration. I'm trying to show you what we mean by inerrant. All right? They're all describing a fall. But nothing in your Bible says that I didn't fall. You see that? Do you see that? Do you understand? I just slipped that by very subtly there. Did you get that? Your Bible, God has preserved it so that you could write an account of something, Ray could write an account of something, and Steve would write an account of something from different angles. And if we read all of them, we would say, I am now more informed of what happened. But God also made sure that the way each of these three, that they don't contradict to the point at which one is denying what another one said. That's so important. If we had inerrancy means that nobody of these three said, no, you're ridiculous. Pastor never fell. That would be a lie. That would be false. That would be an error. So yes, as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, sometimes you do get a different angle from a story. And you have to put it together to get the complete details. But you never get a scenario whereby, yes, he healed the hand. Yes, he healed the hand. Yes, he healed the hand. And Kim's writing down, nothing was healed. You never have that conflict. That's what we mean by that. And inerrancy doesn't demand that the scribes or the translators were perfect. John 10:35 says, and the scripture cannot be broken. Jesus says, and the scripture cannot be broken. Leo Morris says, this is how we should understand that. The scripture cannot be emptied of its force by being shown to be erroneous. And this is so important. Many times in the last several hundred years, please listen, everyone. Many times in the last several hundred years, archaeologists have discovered something and said, see, we told you. Then what happens? Give them 5 years, give them 8 years, give them 10 years. And you know what happens? They discover something that showed they were wrong. Now, I could spend hours showing you. Get on your internet, do a little research. They'll try to call out the Bible. Say, oh, no, you were wrong. The dating was wrong. The location was wrong. This piece of document, they said there was never a Nebuchadnezzar. That was a ridiculous story in Daniel. And then all of a sudden, they find a cylinder with Nebuchadnezzar's name on it. And over and over and over again. So this is what a fundamentalist believes. A fundamentalist believes that when they find something that seems to prove the Bible wrong, go back to work. Keep digging. Keep studying. That's what we believe. Because this whereby is the authority, because we believe it's without error. It's inerrant. And even when someone seemingly proves that it was wrong, we believe that means man needs to keep studying. Someone says the world is flat, and everyone believes the world is flat. And then all of a sudden someone takes a trip across the ocean and realizes they don't fall off. And suddenly, all of a sudden, the world isn't flat anymore. That's the exact same scenario that I'm telling you about your Bible. And if you take any degree of time, you can prove it over and over and over and over and over and over again. Some people deny the worldwide flood. You tell me something. If we can deny the worldwide flood, why is it that in every single religion, every single culture you find, there are stories of a flood? And that's a fact. That is a fact. You can look at any ancient Near Eastern literature, and you're going to find somebody describing a story about a flood. So if the flood was a make-believe event that was a regional flood in just a little location in which only Noah was involved in, how in the world did it make it into every single religion? Does that make sense to you? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? And you can go on and on and on and on with example after example after example like that. Pontius Pilate is another example. They denied the existence of Pontius Pilate for years and years and years. Said there was no Pontius Pilate. That's a ridiculous thing. There was never a Pontius Pilate that was in charge in Jerusalem. There was no man that crucified Christ until they found the document that, outside of the Bible, that reinforced everything that the Bible says. Why am I telling you this? So that your faith is strengthened in this awesome book. So that you'll read it, because you know you're reading something trustworthy and can be depended upon. So we talked about these original writings. We talked about this idea of verbal inspiration, preservation during the copying process, protection from destruction. I want to ask this question right down here. Maybe you can't read it very well. Why would God inspire and then not preserve and protect what He inspired? That doesn't make a lick of sense. That's illogical, isn't it, to you? Isn't that illogical? Why in the world would God Almighty, we'll work through Mike Shutt again, why in the world would God Almighty spend time inspiring Mike Shutt to write an entire epistle to the church at Philippi and then not preserve it as it moved from person? Why would He do that? Hey, look, you wouldn't do that, and you're not sovereign. If you create something, you would try to preserve it. You get a masterpiece, you protect it, you put it up. God has inspires Paul, Shutt in this case, to write an inspired document. That same God's going to be involved in the copying process. That same God's going to be involved in the preservation process. Hey, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in, what, 1965, somewhere around there, proved that whole thing. God had the entire Bible all locked up in a cave over here for man to discover. He said, I still got my word over here. You think you're burning it over here? I have copies here, copies here, copies here. I got them in a cave. I got a shepherd boy stowing away. Don't you think for 1 minute that I'm not preserving my word? All right, we're going to have to stop at this point. But let me just ask you a question. Is it just some coincidence that the Bible is the number one selling book all time ever in history? Is that just some fluke? Is it some ridiculousness that the Bible is translated into more languages, more different translations, more copies all over the world? Is that just some ridiculous thing? Shouldn't you take note just on that simple idea alone? Shouldn't that be enough to spark your attention and say, you know what? There must be something unique about this book, because you go to Walmart and everywhere else and there's a copy of it everywhere, and a hotel room, and on and on and on and on and on and on. Do you know right now that there are men and women of God who have doctorate degrees and their whole focus is getting the Word of God in another language, and another language, and another language, and another language? They're not doing that for the Quran. Why is that? Because this is a unique supernatural book that we can trust. And this is why I present to you just a little bit of this article. I'm going to spend a little bit of time next Sunday, and then we'll go on to the other articles. Hey, church. I want to encourage you, if you have a question about what I presented, please come ask a pastor. Hey, we don't want an ignorant congregation. We want an informed congregation. We want a congregation that can give an answer for the hope that lies within them. That can understand what is the canon, what is the canonical process, when did it happen. That can understand what verbal inspiration is all about. That can say, yes, I know there are minor manuscript variations. But let me tell you what the manuscript variations never do. They never contradict each other. They never challenge Christ. They never take away the key doctrines and all that we believe. They're always minor issues, tiny little issues. Well, I hope you got something out of this teaching time. I hope that it was profitable to you. I hope that you are more informed on your Bible. And if you ever can get into a conversation with somebody, that you won't veer away from that, that you'll enter into that conversation and be willing to deal with the issue that they have. Hey, let's be honest. Steve DeZama, right? I said Steve and somebody looked at me, so sometimes when I do that, it means they got the name wrong. If Steve's got questions about the Word of God, and these are important questions to him, he's not going to be ready for salvation until he gets his questions about the Word of God answered. Does that make sense to you? How in the world am I going to take him and say, listen, he says, you know what, Pastor? I don't really believe that this is the Word of God. I've been taught in my secular university that this is a man-made document. Well, how in the world am I going to open it up and show him John 3:16 as authoritative to him if he thinks it's a man-made document? Do you understand that? First thing I've got to do is convince him, hey, this is a unique, we might have to spend a little time together. I need to teach him on what this is special and why I believe it. That I'm not some hillbilly that's believing in some folklore. That this isn't a blind, ignorant faith. That you can trust me as I defend my faith. Then, once I convince him that this is the Word of God, then I can show him for all of sin to come short of the glory of God. Then I can say, but God commanded love to us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died. And then I can lead him to the Lord. Does that make sense? And that's why we're spending a little time on this. Let's stand together and be dismissed. Father God in heaven, we have spent our time doing our very best in communicating what the Bible is all about and how unique and supernatural and special it is. And God, right now, every Christian is just going to pause right now and thank you for giving us the Bible. God, right now, from our hearts and from our souls and from our minds, we communicate to you praise and worship for giving us Genesis, Exodus and Leviticus and Matthew and Mark. The epistles. God, we just praise you for that. God, we know that you did not have to reveal your word to us, and yet you chose to. And then, God, not only that, you choose to give us illumination so that we can understand it. God, how awesome you are. We worship you for being so awesome, God. We thank you. With every head bowed and every eye closed, is there anyone here tonight that would say, I'm not sure I know this awesome God, and Pastor, I need to meet with somebody and talk about this word and talk about this awesome God because I want to have a faith and a relationship like you seem to communicate tonight. Is there anyone here like that tonight? I'm looking across the congregation. I believe I know everyone that's here tonight. Father, we love you so much. We are well pleased to be part of your kingdom. God, help Berean Baptist Church to remain a beacon for the fundamentals of the faith for all the years that it's my privilege to be the pastor. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, while you're standing, if you're a visitor, we're going to go into a business meeting.